So Nathan comes up to me a couple Sundays ago, and we're doing the temple concept, and Nathan says, you know, I think we're on the cusp of something really big here. And I think that we are. The temple concept, unless you don't understand that, you don't understand Scripture. And yes, I'm going over it and over it and over it, because, you know, once you grasp this, it's going to change your theology. It's going to change how you live. And one of the tricks of Scripture, what I tried to do, and I challenged myself this about 10 years ago, I did this with Scripture, and I'm going to challenge you to do this. Try this on. Can you explain Scripture without using any evangelical sound bites and shop-worn phrases that we use that we don't understand either, by the way? Can you explain that book in ways that are just colloquial? Just put it into a different context. If you can do that, then you understand Scripture. It's difficult. But to explain the temple concept, we're going to talk about a show that my family has watched many times, and we have a lot of fun with it. It's The Odd Couple. If you understand The Odd Couple, you'll understand the temple concept. The Odd Couple is a show about two men, Alex or Oscar and Felix, and they have lost whatever their families through divorce, I think, and they both then come together. They move into, Felix moves into Oscar's apartment. You've seen this? It's a Walter Matthau and a Jack Lennon are the stars of this. Very, very funny movie. And they are totally opposites. Oscar is real sloppy. And Felix is very fastidious. Everything's got to be just right for Felix, and Oscar is just laid back. He doesn't care what goes on. And these two men move together and live in this apartment. And it doesn't work. They just cannot reconcile the differences between them. And yet they love each other, and they do want to live together, and yet they're so different that they eventually split, and Felix leaves, and Oscar stays in the apartment by himself. The temple concept is The Odd Couple. The temple is, again, by review, it is a physical structure. The temple is not spiritual. The temple is a structure that you can see and that you can touch. But the structure throughout Scripture continually changes. It shows up in a different physical manifestation. And this structure houses the Creator and humanity. They're roommates. That was ever and always God's intention. They are roommates in this physical structure. And as roommates, they each have their own roles in this house. The Creator's role in the house is that He built it. I said last week, use the example, Tommy and Inga just built a house. Now the contractor built it. Tommy and Inga have now moved into the house, and they are developing it. It's far from developed. There's a lot to do. Oh, the construction's done. We heard a lot of requests this morning, and I heard it from you, about things in God's temple that need to be developed, maintained, and taken care of. You see, that was humanity's role in this roommate situation, the temple concept. So it makes sense. If that's the case, the Creator built it. He was done on day 6. He said, I'm going to rest now in this structure. I'm going to reside here. I'm going to dwell here, didn't he? Day 7, he said, I'm going to rest. I've got my house. I'm going to rest. Now, that's hard. Again, like I said last week, can you get your mind around that the Creator of the universe actually wants to dwell in a physical structure? God likes matter. He invented it. He wants to enjoy it. So He rests on day 7, and then He says, in essence, to the roommates, now you develop it. You maintain it, you run it, you take care of it. So what we learned in the genetic narrative, as the roommate go, as the caretakers go, so goes the house. Correct? If Tommy and Inga do not take care of this beautiful new house that they have, if it falls into disrepair because they're not taking care of it, it's not the builder's fault. It's the priests of that temple, the ones who are charged with taking care of it. What was the first temple that you could see and you could touch? What was the first temple in Scripture where God and man lived together as roommates? Come on, not that hard.
Eden,
that's right. The garden. It was a physical structure, wasn't it? They were roommates. God built it. Humanity was to develop it, take care of it. God wants to live. By the way, if you understand this, you're going to understand your resurrection eventually. You're going to understand the incarnation. This just exploded in my mind when I studied this more and more. And Nathan also made an insightful comment. He said, eternal life becomes a side effect of the temple concept. You'll see that. Why? Because the Creator, let's get inside God's mind. The Creator wants to reside forever in a physical structure. Forever. The temple concept combines the eternal with the ephemeral. God, the eternal, with the ephemeral, humanity. And they intertwine, they interlock. What would happen if the ephemeral over here is joined with the eternal here? What would happen with the ephemeral? No longer ephemeral. It's now eternal. Because now we have a house, a physical structure that the Creator wants to dwell in forever. That's God's worldview. And your role is going to be crystal clear. By the way, what kind of roommate are you? Because God's fastidious. God is Felix. His house, his rules. He built it. Here's the rules. Here's how you run my house. Paradisal man had one rule. Run my house, letting me decide what's good and evil. One rule. Wouldn't, couldn't, didn't. Failed. The second time around, God comes to a family. Now, I'm going to make a house out of brick and mortar. The temple changed from a garden to a family. Fascinating. Physical structure. From a family to a building. And here's how I want you to run the building. Here's the one rule thing didn't work. I'm going to be more explicit this time around. Here's 10 rules. Follow these 10 rules, and you'll be great roommates because it is God's house, his rules. God demands that his house, his temple, his roommateness with us is spotless and undefiled, or else God leaves. The odd couple had to leave. And when God leaves the temple, he leaves the caretakers there alone. Look, it's my house. You're not going to do what I want. I can't live here with you. You have free will. You can maintain the house any way you want to. And if you're not going to do it my way, God says, in essence, I'm leaving. And then the house, the temple, no longer a temple, really, because a temple is a combination of humanity and divinity. So when God leaves, it then becomes just a house and humanity is left there by itself. What happens to the house? What happens to it? It is doomed to destruction. Because remember, the eternal left. The ephemeral is left alone. The eternal and ephemeral used to be like this. As long as the ephemeral did what they were supposed to do, it worked. When the eternal pulls out, the ephemeral is left. What happened when God pulled out of Eden? You obey my rules or you get booted out, God says. What happened when God left the first temple? Thorns and thistles instead of cypress and myrtle. Death entered the scene. Sin invaded and defaced that temple. God can't stay there. It has to be spotless. You'll see how God fixes this, by the way. It is fixed. So he leaves. But ever and always, God seeks and wants to return. When confused, refer back to this. When confused about Scripture, go back to this. God ever and always wants to return to his temple. So what does he do? What happens to a house that eventually is so ill cared for, that falls into such disrepair? You get to a point, don't you, where you say, raise the house. Just destroy it. Demolish the house and start over. Start over with a new structure, a new house, a new temple to house the Creator and humanity. And that is always how God works. When the temple becomes defiled, God uses destruction and death to cleanse that which has invaded the temple. Did you get that? The positive reason for the negative role of death. Physical death? That which has invaded our bodies? How does God deal with that? He destroys that which houses the destroyer. And in the process, the destroyer, that which invaded and defiled the temple, also dies. Doesn't it? It goes down with the Titanic. That's how God works. And he starts over. The garden, defiled. It died. The family, charged with running the building, a new physical form where God can reside with humanity, becomes a brick and mortar building. Sinai, the law comes down. And immediately God instructs this family, a kingdom of priests, you are kingdom of priests, charged with developing, maintaining, and taking care of the temple. And he charges this family. He says, now, here, I want you to build a temple. And here's the instructions. Here are explicit instructions. I want you to build it on a little ridge in Jerusalem called Zion. I want you to build this edifice there. And when you do, when you complete that construction, I'm going to come and live with you. We saw that last week. We saw the Creator move in. I hope you didn't miss those scriptures in 1 Kings. We see, actually, in 1 Kings 8, we see God, the Creator, moving into a physical structure. And remember, it was so awesome, the people, they couldn't even stand. They couldn't stand. The glory of God just overwhelmed them, and the people fall to their face. Solomon built the temple. The king, now watch this. The king in Judaism was always responsible for building the temple. The king. Solomon built the temple. And Solomon even brags. Remember we last week where Solomon said, when God moves in, you know, I love the humanity of Scripture coming through, and Solomon tooting his own horn there. He says, well, you know, remember the temple filled with a cloud, and it was just awesome. And Solomon says, well, now see, I told you, God always said he was going to dwell in darkness, and here he is. He's in this temple now, so what's Solomon saying? What's Solomon really saying? I'm the true king. I'm the true king because I built the temple, and here he is moving in, that was very, very well ensconced in Judaism. It was the king that built the temple. And Solomon takes his credit for it. That was completed, I believe, in 950 BC. The temple was complete, built by Solomon. Solomon validated his status by building the temple. He builds it, God moves in. What happened? You know the history? You know the history of Jude? You know, you think that that's not important. The Holy Spirit latched onto me years ago, and I had to study Judaism from its Abraham through, because then I understand Scripture. You know what happened to it? After Solomon built the temple in 950 BC, 50 years later, the kingdoms split, which I always thought was a shame, because they waited so long to build that temple. And here it's built, and the kingdoms split. It goes up by Galilee, and the northern kingdom it's called, and the southern kingdom where the temple was in Jerusalem. They became two separate nations. Well, for centuries, from 950 to 526 BC, okay, for centuries, the temple stands. You know what? The enemy is not going to have any of this, because he knows when God combines with humanity, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. He knows that. He knows it in my life. And he comes at those people, the priest. Remember, as the priests go, so goes the structure. As the caretaker go, so goes the structure. So what happens with the monarchy in Israel from 950 on to 526 BC? It is a continual mixed bag of good and bad. The monarchy continually goes to the bad. The enemy gets in there, and he deals with the king, and he also deals with the priests responsible for maintaining the temple. And you know what he does to them? You know the tactic that he used? The enemy's tactic is old, it's tired, but it is very effective. And he comes to the people charged with being the light of the world, the Jews, charged with being a representative of humanity. You're the light of the world. You represent humanity. Did you know that? That's awesome. And the enemy comes, like he did the paradisal priest, Adam and Eve, and he says the same thing. Every time the temple shows up in a new physical form, the enemy comes at that physical form and uses the same tactic, because it works. He came to the Israelites, who were to be the light of the world, and he says to them, make your status as caretakers of this awesome building a personal privilege. Now, think about that in contemporary thought today with Christianity. Think there's a strain of that, maybe? Our faith is about a personal privilege. Our faith is about what we get. That's the enemy's tactic. And he so invaded the heads of these people, the monarchy and the priest, the temple became defiled. You would not believe what was going on in that temple. Won't go into that. If you're interested, you can look that up and read about it. Nathan knows, I think, things that were going on in God's house. Teresa knows. Not good. Yet it was under the auspice of, this is where heaven and earth met. The Creator's living here in this temple. And in 526 BC, God has had enough. He leaves. This brick and mortar building is so infected with sin and so defaced that, again, what tactic does God use to deal with the sin that invades his temple? Death. And what happens? 526 BC. The Babylonians. The Babylonians sweep down from the north, raise the temple, raise Jerusalem, take the priest, put them in shackles, and take them north as prisoners to Babylon. Let's look at that. Look on the back of your devotional. It's fascinating, the parallels of the temples and what happens. He took everything to Babylon. Who, Nebuchadnezzar? Right? God dealt with him, though, didn't he? Remember, God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, which I always thought, you know, God, that's kind of a bait and switch, because you told Nebuchadnezzar to go down there and raise the temple, and then as a result, Nebuchadnezzar is out in the field for 7 years eating grass. So, all right, whatever theology you want to attach to that. He took everything to Babylon, all the articles of God's temple, large and small, everything. He takes everything from the temple that is of value, basically. There's not one brick of that temple standing on top of another brick when Nebuchadnezzar's done. It's flat. The walls of Jerusalem, flat. God destroyed the temple because sin had invaded and defaced it. His tactic. Priests are carried off. You see, God won't allow, and I think about my ministry, kind of daunting, and your individual ministries. Here's the thing, God does not allow an illegitimate temple. This was an illegitimate temple with all the trappings of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And he destroys it. Death invaded that temple. Do you see the similarities here with Genesis chapter 3? Right? Your theology? Your theology is going to be deep if you grasp this. Here's the second physical manifestation of the temple. The first was the garden. Sin invaded. God destroyed the garden. Death entered the garden. Here it is again. The temple concept reappears, brick and mortar. Sin invaded and defaced it. Again, death enters the temple. Thorns and thistles. He destroys it. Now, that was in 526 BC. There is a 600-year period where there is no physical manifestation of God's temple on the planet. 600 years pass. You know, that's the thing about God. He's so inexorable. So inexorable. We talked about prayer requests today, and Liz very intuitively said that you can make a request, and it may be a while. And here are God's people. The temple's destroyed, and for 600 years, they are trying to get that back, holding on to their status, holding on to being God's people. There was a second temple built. You know that, right? That's why it's called the Second Temple period. Whenever you hear the Second Temple period, that's the period after 526 BC, because the priests were allowed to come back from Babylon 70-odd years after they were taken away. They come trickling back, and that's the Nehemiah and Ezra books, where they rebuild the wall, and they start to rebuild the temple, start to try to rebuild the temple. And again, it is the king that builds the temple. The king validates his status by building the temple. I'm the true king. But this is very important. I'm the true king because I built the temple in which God resides. Enter Herod the Great. You know, Herod is in Scripture. You read his name all the time. Herod the Great, father of Herod Antipas, who was the father of Herod Agrippa. Herod, did you know this, did not have one, he was called the king of the Jews, didn't have one drop of Jewish blood in his body. Not one drop of Jewish blood. He was Idumean. He was a vassal king put in place by Rome to keep, he was a thug. Herod the Great was a thug. But I'll give him this. He kept that nation together. You know, God uses sometimes drastic means to keep a nation together. He did keep the Jewish nation together, and he did by compromising with Rome and protecting the Palestine state because of the might of Rome. But Herod did not have any blood, Jewish blood in his body. So you know what he does? He marries a woman named Miriam. And she was Hasmonean. She was Hasmonean dynasty. As you know, that's where the Maccabean family came from, and they revolted against the Syrians. We're getting in the weeds too much there. But anyway, Herod the Great marries a Jew from a royal family. Why? To legitimize his claim as king, to try and give him some legitimacy, because the populace on the ground hated Herod the Great. Second thing Herod did to legitimize who he was, what do you think it is? What do you think he would do? Come on. What's the king do? What's the king do? Build the temple. That's right. Herod is going to legitimize himself as the true king. He starts and he rebuilds the temple. Here's the problem. You will not read any accounts in Scripture of this second temple ever, ever being inhabited by God. Nothing like what we read in 1 Kings 8. Nothing like that occurs. The temple's built. It's brick and mortar. It's the second temple built by Solomon trying to make himself legitimate as the true king. The Spirit of God never comes back to that second building. You won't see that. I had a thought and just left. So that's why the pause. And it was, I think it was good. But it must have been, so it's gone. But the second temple was never inhabited by Yahweh. He never came back. Now you understand, don't you? Now you understand what Jesus did, which was the proximal cause of his death. 1 week before they executed him, what did Jesus do? Yes, he invalidates the temple, doesn't he? He goes into the temple, throws everything upside down, and then what does Jesus say in that pivotal statement? Where's the temple now? Where's the temple? What's that? Yes, he is the temple. He is the temple. A physical structure changed. When next we meet, I want to spend some time on these next verses there, starting in Matthew 3:16 following, because what you will see is this different manifestation of God's temple, God residing with humanity. And then what we're further going to see is how God fixes the situation where he demands spotless cleansing of the temple, where he demands living in a structure that has no sin. You're going to understand your salvation. You're going to understand grace. And you're going to understand supremely physical resurrection and the eventual eternal temple that we will be participating in. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would bless these words, that you would stimulate us, Lord, to be the priest in your temple. Amen.